Well, it is the time for crazy weather, and it reminds me of when the Vermeer Corporation in Pella suffered a direct hit from a tornado several years ago. About 3,000 people on campus that day, including 400 visitors, and the campus was essentially, parts of it were completely destroyed, yet miraculously, no one died or was even seriously injured. It was a miracle. Unfortunately, when it comes to industrial emergencies and accidents, this isn't always the case. Sometimes companies completely fail to prepare for disaster due to greed, selfishness, or negligence. And one such story is the perfect setup for today's scripture passage, so allow me to share it with you. Max Blank and Isaac Harris owned the Triangle Shirtwaist Company on the top three floors of the historic 10-story Ash Building in Manhattan. Shirtwaist is another term for a woman's blouse back then. So young immigrant women and girls worked up to 52 hours per week cranking out these blouses for what we would consider today minimum wage or less. Immigrants were hired because they worked for very little and sometimes didn't speak English, and they were much easier to manipulate, less likely to unionize, but a job's a job, right? And on March 25th, 1911, as the workday was wrapping up, someone on the street sounded the alarm about smoke pouring out of the eighth floor windows. Evidently, someone had carelessly dropped a cigarette into a pile of leftover fabric cuttings. But fortunately, there were plenty of exits from the top floors of the Ash Building. Unfortunately, the doors to some of those exits were locked. Management, you see, didn't want workers sneaking off and taking breaks. And the foreman would inspect the ladies' purses for theft before unlocking the door at the end of the day to let them leave. Well, the foreman with the key had already escaped by another route. And so did Blank and Harris, by the way, who were in the building that day. But panic ensued inside the factory. Some employees made it to the window fire escape, but it had been neglected for years, and under the weight of the bodies, it pulled away from the building and collapsed, killing 20. So there was literally nowhere to go. The fire department's ladders simply weren't tall enough to reach them. The details are absolutely horrific, and I'll spare you from them, but many employees simply jumped to their deaths. There were some bright spots in the store, however. The brave elevator operators made trip after trip trying to rescue as many workers as possible. And they continued until the heat of the fire buckled the rails, rendering the elevators inoperable. But despite their efforts and the valiant work of New York City firefighters, 146 employees died that day. It's one of the worst industrial disasters in U.S. history. For their negligence, Blank and Harris were charged with manslaughter, but money talks, and their high-powered lawyers won not guilty verdicts by viciously attacking the survivors who testified against them. The two owners, however, were found liable in a civil suit and were forced to pay $75 per victim, which wasn't a tiny sum back then, but these two could easily afford it, because the insurance payout they received from their company's losses was the equivalent of $445 per casualty. That's right, even though they were found liable, they still came out ahead financially. In the aftermath of the Triangle Shirtwaist Company disaster, more stringent workplace safety standards were required by the government, and the calls for unionization became even stronger. But the consequences for Blank and Harris were negligible. 2 years later, in fact, Max Blank was rearrested for locking doors during the workday. So it's obvious he had learned nothing from this ordeal and cared little for the safety of his employees. So how do you like that? Stories like this infuriate us, don't they? How do people so often get away with doing evil? Or worse yet, how do people get rewarded for doing evil? All the while, the innocent suffer irreparable harm. And that's basically the story of our world, right? We all know people who have suffered unjustly. And those who have caused their suffering often face no consequences. It's a little quandary we call the problem of evil. Simply stated, the problem of evil asks, how can a good God allow evil in our world? But for the women of the Triangle Shirtwaist catastrophe, this isn't just some theoretical, philosophical, theological question. To people who have been sorely affected by evil, the problem gets very personal. Why is God allowing me to suffer like this? And perhaps we can logically address the problem, but the pain remains. Nothing could be worth this. And that's exactly how the prophet Habakkuk felt in today's scripture passage. He saw evil prevailing in his nation. So he brought up the problem of evil to God. And he learned that evil is not some accident. Evil is not some plot twist that God didn't see coming. Evil never has God's approval, and God never causes it. Nonetheless, God necessarily weaves the reality of evil into the human story. And as we'll see in God's message to the prophet Habakkuk, the story, despite the evil, the story is still good. So I'm going to encourage you, if you have your Bibles, turn to the prophet Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. And we're going to go through chapter 2, verse 4. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. If you'd like, you can take out one of ours from the shelf in the pew in front of you. And all you got to do is turn that Bible to page 785. Page 785, you'll find the little book of Habakkuk. Or you can use your smartphone to scan that QR code in the worksheet in your bulletin, and your phone will go straight to Habakkuk chapters 1 and 2. We've been saying sometimes churches get stuck in a bit of a rut, don't they? The same Bible stories are told over and over again. The same messages get recycled. But we keep it fresh here, and so we've been digging into some books of the Bible that don't get much attention. It's a section of the Old Testament called the Minor Prophets. They're minor because they're short, not because they're unimportant. So this has been our spring series of messages entitled Minor Leaguers, the Forgotten Voices of the Old Testament, because these minor prophets have a major league message for us. And the minor prophet Habakkuk had a major question for God. God, if you're so good, then why do you tolerate evil? Is evil really necessary? Well, let's find out. Starting in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, the scriptures say this. It says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. So the question Habakkuk asked God was how he could allow such evil to happen among even his own people. Evidently, God's people were committing egregious acts of violence against one another. There was strife and contention, and the good people were suffering more than anyone else. But the system of law that God had set up to deal with evil had become corrupt and impotent. It was paralyzed, and not even God had stepped in to directly bring justice. So how could a good God allow such evil? Is he complicit in evil? Or is he just complacent? Either way, the result's the same. Good people were getting hurt and evil people were getting away with it. And that's the problem of evil in a nutshell. It's what we've already wrestled with in light of the Triangle Shirtwaist Company fire. And philosophers have been debating it since the time of Habakkuk. Atheists use it to justify their rejection of a benevolent creator. And Christians struggle to give a compelling response to it. They might say, well, suffering produces character. And that may be true. We learn lessons in suffering that we can never learn otherwise. And suffering has the potential to make us into more empathetic, caring, stronger individuals. But there is some suffering in life so penetrating that it simply can't be worth any lesson we may learn. And some of you have experienced that level of suffering. Some of you have been victims of profound evil. And if your daughter had died in the Triangle Shirtwaist Company disaster, then I don't think you'd be too quick to accept any philosophical egghead answers, because you're in pain. Someone is responsible for this evil, and ultimately you may feel the responsibility lands at the feet of God. Ultimately, there's no logical, airtight, philosophical argument for the problem of evil and lets God off the hook in our minds. So let's just admit that. But God doesn't ask to be let off the hook. Instead, he told Habakkuk, in essence, do you want evil to be punished so badly? Then you got it. Let's look at Habakkuk 1, starting in verse 5. It says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. So do you see what happened? God was like, you know what? You're right, Habakkuk. These Israelites are wicked. So I'm going to bring in the Chaldeans to put an end to their wickedness. And Habakkuk was like, whoa, 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 whoa. We are your people. You can't use someone like them to correct us, even though we probably deserve it. Skip down to verse 17 in Habakkuk 1. It says, Habakkuk tells God this. He says, is God then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? What are you going to do, God? Habakkuk asked. Are you just going to keep allowing wicked nations to conquer other wicked nations forever? Is that the best plan you can come up with? It's a reasonable point, right? The solution to the problem of evil cannot be more evil. The answer to violence can't be more violence. So after Habakkuk made his point, he sat back quietly and waited for God's response. And here's what God said. Flip ahead to Habakkuk chapter 2 now, starting in verse 2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. So God, in his answer, points to the future. He says, the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. Wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. In other words, in the end, everything will be okay. As we've pointed this out many times before, in future heavenly eternity, God will right every wrong and make everything perfect. Here's the story at the end. If you flip to the book of Revelation till almost the end chapter, Revelation 21, it says this, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be them with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And that sounds pretty good, right? That's the future God was telling Habakkuk to wait for. And how do we access this future? Well, Habakkuk tells us at the end of this passage, we access this future through faith. Jesus couldn't have been clearer that the only way to receive eternal life was by faith, not by good deeds or birthright or religious identity. John 6:40, the Lord Jesus himself said, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up. When? On the last day. Jesus, as the Son of God, did all the work to save us through his perfect life, his death on the cross for our sins, and his resurrection. And we share in that resurrection by simply receiving it by faith through God's free gift of grace. Jesus himself said again, "Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." And so what are you waiting for? Believe Jesus' promise and just simply receive this happy, perfect ending. That's why the Jesus message is called good news, by the way. Eternal life is a free gift, and I like free things. That's good news. And this future orientation is a pretty good philosophical answer for the problem of evil, because justice delayed is still justice fulfilled, right? Solomon says, the good King Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12:14, he says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." And so God will not forget what Blank and Harris did that day by locking those people in with the fire. Somehow, some way, he will make it right. He will acknowledge the wrong. He will wipe away the tears. But that doesn't mean you and I get a free pass, right? You know, the Israelites didn't. You know, we've wronged people too, right? That's why we need the grace of God through faith in Christ alone to atone for our sins. He took the penalty that we deserved on the cross. The ledger has been evened. The future is bright. Every evil deed will be dealt with. All pain will be wiped away. And a perfect and just existence will prevail at some future time in God's perfect eternity. You know, we call it heaven. What about now? Because we're living in now, right? Now, sure, it may bring some emotional relief to know that it will all work out in the end. But some people are suffering from evil really badly right now. So what is the solution to the problem of evil today? How can we live right now as we wait for this perfect, just, and eternal future? Well, the good news is that we don't need to wait passively. Because not only do we gain entrance into God's perfect eternal state someday, but also, according to Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by his faith right now. Not only do we have faith that in the future all things will work out perfectly, but we can also live by certain truths right now to help alleviate our suffering and counter evil and even help us cope with these difficult questions. Consider this. What if evil has a place in the human story? I'm not saying we need evil, and I'm certainly not trying to justify evil. Evil was never God's intention for this world. But what if God saw it coming? What if he knew it would happen? And what if he had a plan to use it for our ultimate good? Think about it. How can we define good without some notion of the possibility of evil? How can we define love if we don't understand the possibility of hate? How can we describe one without the other? And I think this is something we've been missing in Christianity often when it comes to the problem of evil. God never intended for this world to have evil in it. God wanted love to dominate his world. But real love is not possible without free will. A forced love is no love at all. So he gave man choice. He gave man autonomy. But man, in his free will, chose to introduce and perpetuate evil. Look what Jesus said, Matthew 23:37. He said, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings?" Talking about people there. And then he says, "You were not willing." Is evil necessary? No. But it does provide an opportunity. It provides the opportunity to do good and to love and to show kindness we wouldn't otherwise have. Evil is horrible. It's irredeemable. but the darkness makes the light look even brighter. It's a point of reference so we can appreciate how beautiful the goodness of Jesus is even more. Let me give you an example. In October of 1884, President Chester A. Arthur gathered together dignitaries from 26 nations. Now, President Arthur doesn't get much love, so it's nice we can learn something new about him. And in the late 19th century, the world was becoming more connected by sea and rail through trading and telegraph. But there was often navigational and time confusion because the world had not yet agreed upon a line of zero longitude. We take it for granted, but latitude was easy. There was north and south poles to use as a fixed reference. But if someone said, well, I'll meet you at 50 degrees east latitude at 10 a.m., the question would be, east of what, and 10 a.m. according to whom? So they needed one fixed line of reference. And the committee almost unanimously decided to make this zero line run through north and south through the Royal Observatory in Greenwich, England. Except for the French, who wanted to make the Prime Meridian run through Paris. But once again, they lost. The point is, there are some concepts that can lose clarity without a point of reference. Some concepts benefit from a counterbalance. How can you define left without right? How can you say someone finished in first place without other racers to compare him to? Evil does not define good, don't misunderstand. But in a fallen world, it amplifies good. Because Jesus is the prime meridian of good. He is the standard. He is the fixed point and the perfect example of the essence of God. And as we see the evil in our world, or even the evil in ourselves, it makes him look even more beautiful. It makes us appreciate him even more as the standard of goodness. Because he's special. He's the only one to live out this life as God had intended. You see, if there was never any problems in this world, then there would never be any opportunities to help people in need. If there was never any suffering, there would never be any opportunities to comfort and heal. If there's never any injustice, there would never be any opportunities to do right. I'm not saying that it's good that there is evil, but it does sharpen our definition of good. God can use evil, in other words. Let me show you something very interesting that Jesus said that we often forget about. Matthew 5:13, he says, talking to believers, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And so Jesus' people are described as salty. Isn't that strange? So why are we salty? Well, we give flavor to the world. There's a distinction to how we live our lives. You see, in a world where love and kindness and hope and happiness and humility were the norm rather than the exception, then the Jesus life would seem kind of bland in comparison. It's like a supermodel in a room full of supermodels doesn't stand out. But put her in like a normal place, and she does. Love just tastes different in the midst of evil. Its flavor seems enhanced to us. It's not to say that evil makes good somehow better, but God can surely use it to make love shine brighter to us. In a world of evil, we can enjoy love that much more. We can enjoy giving love more, and we can enjoy receiving it more. A perfect world would be better, of course, but we might as well take advantage of living in this evil world by enjoying love to the absolute fullest. And I fully realize that there's objections in Christianity to maybe this untraditional way of thinking about evil that I've presented to you, and that's okay. You know, someone might say, well, you're justifying evil, or you're saying evil's necessary for good to exist, or you're saying God is the author of evil. I haven't said any of those things. Evil does not improve God's design. But God is so good that he refuses to squander any opportunity to help us see Jesus more clearly and reflect his glory even brighter. And that's our main point from today's passage. It's in your bulletin. The main point is, if you want to write it down, God refuses to waste even what he hates. God refuses to waste even the things that he hates. At least from our perspective, evil makes the prime meridian look even better of Jesus. The backdrop of evil makes good taste even sweeter, or at least saltier, in the words of Jesus. In other words, God had a plan to use evil that man had introduced into the world by his own free will in the Garden of Eden in the very beginning. Now, someone might ask, and it's a fair question, but does this mean heaven won't be as sweet because we'll only know love there and won't have anything to contrast it with? And the answer is no, not at all. Think about it this way. In Eden, before sin, Adam and Eve were innocent, but they were not yet wise. They were naive. They were like children in many ways, and all they knew was good, and they lacked the wisdom to fully grasp what they had. Without any understanding of evil, perhaps goodness seemed bland to them. And I think we get hints of this in the book of Genesis. Look back at Genesis 2, verse 17. It says, God says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." It doesn't say this explicitly in Scripture, but it seems to indicate that good wasn't good enough for them without the knowledge of evil. So they tried evil, and they quickly found out that they were sold a bill of goods, because evil ruined everything. But it did serve a purpose, because down the road, evil made the goodness of Jesus stand out even more to us. Look at John chapter 1, verse 4. It says, "In Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Tie it back to Habakkuk. Look at how the New Testament connects Habakkuk's quote to the coming of Jesus. In Hebrews 10, it says, "Yet a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay," talking about Jesus, "but my righteous one shall live by faith." The direct quote from Habakkuk. There is no more delay. We can live by faith right now. We have seen this light shining in the darkness, and now we know how to live the Jesus life. And while we live in this evil, dark world, we can experience certain things that we otherwise could not. In a world of pain and evil and selfishness, love has an extra taste of saltiness. Goodness has extra contrast. I'd rather live in Eden, of course. But since we've experienced this evil, heaven will taste even better than Eden. Adam and Eve had perfection without knowledge, and that caused them to fall. It caused them to not really appreciate what they had. But in heaven, we will have perfection and knowledge. Look at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. "Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even if I have been fully known." God will transform us so that we will completely understand the futility of evil and the joy of good, and we will choose love every single time. 1 John 3, the Apostle John says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we shall be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." And so when God told Habakkuk to wait, when God told Habakkuk that this problem of evil will eventually be completely and practically solved in the future, because we'll understand good, we'll understand evil, and we will choose good every time because we'll understand the futility of evil. When God told Habakkuk that all these questions will be answered someday and everything will be put right again, he wasn't just talking about future eternity. When God said the righteous will live by his faith, he was referring to the one who would introduce a way of living to counterbalance all this evil and create a movement to turn the tide and eventually, someday, finish off evil once and for all, a Messiah would come to show us how to solve the problem of evil, not just philosophically, but actually in small ways, day after day. And the coming of Jesus is the solution to the problem of evil, both practically every day and ultimately when he redeems the entire universe. And though evil is the wretched reality we live in, God uses it to make the expression of love that much more beautiful to us. It has been said that hunger is the best seasoning. Well, we are living in a very hungry and thirsty world. And evil just serves to make the Jesus life taste even better. You have opportunities in the midst of this evil for healing and heroism and salvation that you won't have in eternity. You have the opportunity to experience the sweetness of love in a different way than how it will be experienced in heaven. It won't be better or worse. It'll just be different. So now, more than ever, is the time to show love. Now is the time to receive love like never before. That's our response to the problem of evil, and it's absolutely necessary. It's also our application from today's passage. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The application is, hey, eternity's coming fast. So love before the pain is past. Eternity will be here sooner rather than later. It'll be here soon enough. So we love now before the pain is past. We experience love in the way we can experience it now while we still can. Jesus seemed to imply that goodness just tastes different in a world of evil. Mark 9:50 said, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Someday the problem of evil will be solved completely. But in the meantime, evil gives us the opportunity to show love and taste love in ways more powerful than we've ever known otherwise. So take advantage of these evil times to experience goodness to the full. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 sums up this whole idea. Look what he says. It's easy to overlook this stuff. Look what he says. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of this time because the days, precisely because the days are evil. We can make the best use of this time precisely because the days are evil, according to the Apostle Paul. Let me give an example. We've had times when our kids have gotten sick, just like everyone else, and sickness is a reminder of everything that's wrong with the world, right? It really is. And in these times, you feel vulnerable and scared. Yeah, you've all experienced it, some of you more than others. But these are precisely the times when people have been the kindest to us. One such time, not that long ago, the Lincoln High School basketball team contributed a bunch of restaurant gift cards to provide meals for us in a time when we were kind of needy. One of the kids were sick, and it was a tough time. And I can't express to you how much that meant to us. Now, the gift cards were cool, but they weren't what mattered most, right? It was the love and kindness behind the gifts, right? That makes sense, right? And those same feelings of love and kindness cannot be replicated when everything's going perfect in life, right? The experience of goodness was heightened by the background of pain. So now is the time to love people. Today is the age of healing. So give and receive goodness without shame and without embarrassment. I don't want pain for myself, and I certainly don't want pain for any of you. I would never wish evil to visit you. And I don't want to experience it myself. But when it happens, we have an opportunity to experience feelings of love and goodness in a unique way. So when you see someone who's in trouble, show them kindness. Be lavish in your compassion. If someone's struggling financially or emotionally or whatever, step in to help if you're able. If someone's lonely, then visit them. We don't have as many shut-ins as we used to have at this church. Our age demographic has skewed much younger in recent years. But we still have people who would love to get a 30-minute visit from you. It just means more to them when they're lonely. All your life, you've been taken advantage of by evil. Now's the time to turn the tables. Now it's your turn to feel the love of Jesus even deeper in spite of the evil, even because of the evil. Romans 5:20, Paul says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. I realize this message is unorthodox in evangelical Christianity today. Man, I feel like I've proven it from Scripture. Let me give you another example. I visit the CFR, Substance Abuse Rehab Facility, once a week typically, and I invite them to the Jesus study that some of you guys do for them on Saturday mornings and just talk to them. And I know you get tired of hearing me talk about CFR, but bear with me. The people in that inpatient facility are suffering. And some of it they brought upon themselves, some of it they haven't, but a lot of them, man, they feel guilty. Some of them have lost their children due to poor choices, and they feel lonely. Maybe they're bored, and maybe it makes them neurotic. But it's a time in their lives when they're just really needy. And so I don't like to show up there empty-handed. I like to be able to give them something. And, you know, sometimes I'll bring in those little Daily Bread devotional magazines that you can get treated like gold in there. Now, the booklets are free, but inside that place, those little gifts brighten their day precisely because they are hurting so much and feeling the consequences of evil so acutely. Gifts of things like new clean underwear does wonders for someone who's just gotten out of jail and has nothing. Sometimes our Saturday morning people will bring them like donuts or cookies. Means the world to someone who's lonely and has nothing and is sad and is feeling the immense consequences of evil. Those donuts taste even better. And maybe the donuts taste good or maybe they don't, but the love behind those donuts, that's what matters. That's how you take advantage of evil in this world, according to Habakkuk. There's no redeeming value in evil. I want to make that clear. But it makes every good work and every act of love you do shine even brighter. So don't just lament evil. Use it to your advantage before it's too late. Here's an opportunity to make the Jesus life taste really good to someone. You can pass out sandwiches to people. We have a ministry to help you do that. Because those sandwiches taste a lot better when you're hungry. Pain is all around you. So take advantage of these opportunities to experience goodness in an even more powerful way. Evil is never good. But in a broken world, God uses it to reveal, deepen, and multiply the experience of His goodness through us. Evil helps us to define goodness more clearly. It's not redeemable. But it heightens our experience of love and kindness and humility and purity. Not like God was surprised by it. God doesn't waste even what He hates, though. So take advantage of these opportunities before these evil days pass. Goodness just tastes different when you're hungry. All right. So the evil in Habakkuk's time was way out in the open for everyone to see. But sometimes it's not so overt. Sometimes evil happens in those things we don't do or the things we simply ignore. And so I'm going to encourage you to read the minor prophet of Haggai, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, this week. And you bring a friend next Sunday as we look at some of God's top priorities for our lives. Let's pray. Well, Lord,